Well, thank you for your welcome. It's always a great joy to come to Bishop Down and have the privilege of opening up the Word of God. And we're going to turn this morning to Galatians chapter 2, begin at verse 11, and read that paragraph to the end of the chapter. There are, of course, looking at Galatians, it is Paul's spiritual autobiography in many ways, and it is of course his great charter of Christian freedom, freedom from the law, freedom in Christ, and freedom to live the life that God wants us to live. Now, with that preliminary thought, let us turn to the Word of God in chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. I don't know that we need to be terribly surprised at that if we remember how strongly, how deeply entrenched was Peter's conviction, along with every Jew, that in order to please God you had to be circumcised. And therefore they thought that every Gentile coming into the church would similarly have to be circumcised. Paul knew that that was utterly wrong. But it explains why Peter drew back. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," in inverted commas, "know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promote sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now it is that verse, those verses 20 and 21 that I want to focus our attention on this morning. I'm sure that you will agree with me that there are no other words ever written that convey more vitally the basic Christian experience of knowing Jesus Christ than these. They are indeed amazing words. The significance of Paul is that, like us, he was not present at the crucifixion of Jesus. So he's speaking not of a historical event, although his words obviously have a vital connection with that historical event. The crucifixion of Jesus was a historical, actual event that we can look back to. And that is what Paul is doing, just as we do. But nevertheless, he is speaking of a present spiritual experience. And that is how we too speak. He and we are at one in this, that we experience Christ in the same way. We experience Christ just as Paul experienced Christ. And so, as he speaks about his experience of Christ as valid and true, so do we. And here is the test of Christian life. Are you able to speak in this way? Are you a living Christian, a real Christian, united with Christ in the way that these words suggest? Do these words find an echo in your heart? So that Paul's words are true for you as they were for him. And I stress again that there is no doubt that these are some of the most remarkable and amazing words ever written. Here is what they say. A man once dead, though living, and a man now living, though dead. A man once dead, though living, that's Paul under the law. A man now living, though dead, that's Paul under the gospel. And this, that's a remarkable way in which Paul expresses himself. Again, I wish to underline this, draw your attention to it. As Paul speaks, it seems as though he is saying there are only two people in the universe, Christ and me, the Son of God and himself. That's how personal Christian experience is. And so as you try to unpack these words a little more, I want to say, as our first heading, as it were, is his love for me. His love for me. That's Paul's starting point. Paul, as it were, stands amazed before the cross of Christ and realizes that in that great tragic event, there was nevertheless a divine alchemy, a divine chemistry, transforming the shame and agony of Christ's experience of the dying Jesus into a dynamic force that was life-changing, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there is a sickness in modern life, a disease that claims millions of people. It is the disease of loneliness. It's the disease that cannot be cured, though many people try, by drink, drug, or sex. You can live in a busy office and yet feel entirely separate from all the other people there. You may be in contact with dozens of people throughout your life. You walk the busy streets and yet be desperately lonely. No one knows you. No one cares about you. As someone said, the world is filled with rootless people. So many cannot say the lovely words, I belong. And another symptom of the same disease is feeling depersonalized and insignificant. I am simply one person amongst the billions who walk and work and live on the earth. I am a number. I am a worker. I am a student. But I'm without importance or meaning. And our hearts know that that is not the whole of life. Our hearts cry out to be treasured, to be valued, to be something more than flesh and blood. And the very fact that we put an importance upon our lives shows that it is, in fact, something that is ours by right. Someone has said the two greatest days in a person's life are the day he was born and the day he finds out why he was born. And it was a man who was an atheist, a philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, who said if a man has a why for his life, W-H-Y, a why for his life, he can bear with almost any how. And it's often in prison, in isolation, under intense suffering, that the Christian discovers that it is having a why in his life that carries him through. And there it is. And it seems to me that that is what Paul is saying when he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's utterly personal in the way that he expresses his faith in Christ. And let me move on, therefore, to another historical example that seems to me to underline and demonstrate how universal this feeling is for those who are Christians. It is the words of John Wesley describing how in that night of May the 24th, 1738, when he crept into a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, he names not just the day but the very hour. About a quarter before nine, he says, while he, the preacher, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wonderful words indeed, because we know how true they were for him and how in a sense they echo those words of Paul, don't they? An assurance was given me. I made it mine. That he'd taken away my sins, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there it is, that personal confrontation between Christ and me. It's him and me, his love, his sacrifice, my soul, my need. And again I ask, does this find an echo in your heart? A response that says, yes, that's true for me. I know Christ died for me, not just for the world, not just for men and women, whoever they may be, but for me. So first of all, Paul focuses upon Christ's love for me. So strong, so deep, so everlasting. Who can describe that love of Christ? But then let's think too of his life in me. His love for me means his life in me. Christ lives in me, is how Paul expresses it. That's the essence of his gospel. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So let's think first of all of the life of God in me. That the same God who created the world, who gave the worlds their birth, gave me life. My life is not controlled by the stars, by fate, by some impersonal force. But he who controls the stars and holds them in place orders all life on planet Earth. That is the God who holds and controls my life. Christ lives in me. The life of Christ in me means that far from being a dead hero, Christ is the living presence who gives life and significance to my life here and now in the few confused tangle of life as it often appears to be, yet nevertheless, the same Christ who touched the leper, who stilled the storm, who spoke to death-bound Lazarus with transforming power. You remember that while he was on earth, we're told that Jesus had a disciple whom Jesus loved. And now, wonderfully, every child of God is that disciple whom Jesus loves. His life in me. His life was given for me, and now he lives in me. And of course we know that it is through the Spirit that this takes place. The life of the Spirit lives in me. The most precious treasure that Christ bequeathed to his disciples was that Spirit of God. He will lead you into all truth. He is the Spirit of holiness. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit, once given, never recalled. The same Spirit who lived and worked in the apostles, in Paul, and the great Christians of every age, is the same Spirit who is living and working in me, renewing me after the image of Christ. And that remarkable statement, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's a phrase that haunts us. But it comes into perspective when we remember that Paul had been, for the whole of his life, consumed by his great concern to fulfill the law, to live like a true Jew, indeed to live better than any other Jew. Such was his reverence for the law. And we know that he had miserably failed. The law never fulfilled for Paul the desire of his heart as an avenue to God. It was his judge, not his saviour. He found that it condemned him, that it dragged him down to the depths of despair. It didn't lift him up to the life of God. But then he met Christ. Or rather, Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. You remember the story well. And suddenly the law lost its grip. I died to the law, is how he said it. He says it in verse 19. I died to the law. He was now in the grip of a new powerful force, the risen life of Jesus. The old life, with its struggles and strains, to live a life that was fit for God, that had gone. It was as dead as Jesus was when he was laid in the tomb. But now the life that he lived was the same life that brought Jesus from the tomb, bursting through the bonds of death until the life I live in the body, my earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's his life, it's his power which sustains me. It's his life which communicates the life of God to mine. And it's this newness of life that we see in many of the saints of God. Now we may not see it so easily in ourselves, but it is the same powerful working which will bring us to glory. Now we have looked at his love for me, and we've looked at his life in me. And now for a moment or two, let us think of my love for him. Now, I have to say that our love for God is often a very elusive thing. It's like the lost coin. It is small and insignificant. For one thing, it pales before the love of Christ. That is like the sun shining in its strength. And our love for him is at best a candle. But do not despise that love, though it be only a candle. We love because he first loved us. It is a candle lit from him. He lit the candle. He gives it to us. He nurtures it. One thing is surely true, that our love for God can grow. And often, like the plants in the garden, it grows unseen. We feed it by feeding on the Word of God, by prayer, by works of love and service. I pick up the biography of someone like Amy Carmichael, and the subtitle is this: The Story of a Lover and Her Beloved. I see someone following Christ in baptism, and I know that in that moment, love flows from God and flows out to God. I've seen it in a face. So often in a face, especially in Africa, against the darkness of paganism, where the light of Christ can actually shine out of a face in a remarkable way. I felt the love of God as I have prayed and as I've sung hymns. I understand entirely those words of Peter when he said to Jesus, "You know that I love you. It's not worth much, but you know that I love you." My love is often a pitiful contradiction of my discipleship. I know what the hymn writer felt when he wrote, "It is a thing most wonderful, his love for me so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him so faint and poor." The remarkable thing about these words is the kind of life that they describe. A human life. Paul wasn't he a very human person? You see his humanity shining out of his letters again and again. A human life, but a human life transfigured and transformed by another life. The power, the changing, converting power of another life working in Paul. You see, Christ does not simply take over our life. He works in our life. He takes up our character, not someone else's. He makes us more truly me than I ever was before. I'm reminded of the story of Jackie Pullinger, which is known, no doubt, to many of you, an ordinary girl from the home counties who went to Hong Kong, impelled by the love of Christ, has a remarkable ministry amongst the drug addicts of the notorious Walled City. Not just for a month or a year, but a lifetime. And someone has written about her: "Anyone who has ever visited the notoriously narrow streets and alleyways of the Walled City knows what a truly terrifying experience it is. For a young woman to have done this on a daily basis, in the hope that somehow she would be able to help those who had no choice but to struggle to survive in a hell-like den of drugs, prostitution, and pornography is a remarkable feat in itself." The answer, of course, is that Jackie Pullinger did not accomplish what she did simply by screwing up her courage and venturing blindly into that environment to do what she could. She was a woman possessed by the Spirit of God, who in the strength of Christ, she was Jackie Pullinger, always Jackie Pullinger, but someone in whom Jesus Christ was living powerfully and powerfully demonstrating his love, pouring his life into hers, so that many lives were transformed by hers. It's a remarkable story, but of course it could be repeated endlessly in so many situations. So these amazing words sum up what the Christian life is. It is not simply a new morality. It is not following a hero. It's not our doing anything. It's experiencing on a daily basis the overwhelming cascade of Christ's love and his life poured into ours. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be our daily experience. Let us pray. Lord, we struggle, as always, to express adequately the wonder of your grace